Well, let's open with prayer. Lord, we look to you to watch over us, help us in our discussion here. We thank you for this opportunity that we have each week to join together, to look into these things, and for the blessing, the resources that have been provided to us and given us the material for this study. We just pray that it would be edifying for us and glorifying for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's where we're at with Martin Lloyd-Jones. We spent some time last week talking about influences on Martin Lloyd-Jones and laying out something that the biographer, a theme he returns to periodically, that Lloyd-Jones was kind of all alone, or he felt frequently, okay, well, who else out there is doing this, and he wasn't seeing others. So in terms of influences on him, particularly in his early ministry, as an example, he had one pastor in London, and he had said, "What should I be reading? What sort of resources?" And this fellow had recommended a book. Well, in the book, Martin Lloyd-Jones found the name Jonathan Edwards, and then turned back to the pastor later and said, "What do you know about him?" And neither of them had ever knew much about him, if anything. And the implication was they'd never heard of him before. So Jonathan Edwards then became a strong influence on Lloyd-Jones. As Ruth pointed out, Dad, you seem to circle back around on all these things. This is suspicious since we did a study of Jonathan Edwards a while back.
George Whitfield, too.
Yeah, and George Whitfield, because I mentioned George Whitfield last week. So, yeah. It's not suspicious. It's intentional. Another influence in terms of reading, he discovered when he was in Toronto at the library there, and then went out and purchased whole volumes, was B.B. Warfield. He had been a professor at Princeton Seminary. And then again, everybody says, well, that sounds suspicious. Wasn't Jonathan Edwards, didn't he have something to do with Princeton Seminary? Yes, I mean, he did.
You can tune in next year for B.B. Warfield.
I've looked around at that. Anyway, so now we're gonna build on that, because the point was, well, obviously he's Lloyd-Jones is reading the Bible. He made that his practice, very thorough practice, and I have a book that's a collection of lectures he did, I think, in 1968 or 71 or something like that, at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And in that, he really does capture most of his thinking for other pastors, and he says, you know, this is the essential. Well, that seems to us to be kind of obvious, but I guess it wasn't necessarily obvious to everyone. Because he, at various times, he'll say he ran across somebody who was advising other pastors, and you know, the first thing to do is start out with exercise in the morning, and that sort of thing. And you know, Lloyd-Jones says, okay, all those sorts of, I don't know, you know, programs and so forth, that might be okay, might not, but clearly scripture, prayer. So he you know, those were fundamental to him. But in terms of what he was being drawn into, and in terms of the church, the wider church, that's where he was finding that his own, whether it was his not having been to seminary or just the background, not having been connected to others who were familiar with other materials. He was really kind of running out of gas, kind of going on fumes at that point, is how I would view it. So we're going to mention a couple of these things that he, why he was trying to have others influence, because he was being called to influence others as well. And we'll see this as we lay it out here today. You know, the scriptures, and I had this last week, we didn't turn to it, but let's just turn to 2 Timothy. You know, over and over again in this study, I'm thinking, well, where do you find this sort of thing in the scripture? And certainly, we did turn to 2 Timothy a few weeks back at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, why he became a preacher. But let's look at the first chapter of 2 Timothy, the first and second chapters here. Somebody want to read for us 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 to 8.
1 Timothy or
2? 2 Timothy, sorry. So 2 Timothy chapter 1.
Okay. Verses 5 to 8?
Yeah.
I am reminded of your sincere faith, faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God.
Okay. And why I turned here when I was considering this, particularly for last week, but it seems still a good connection for this week. Yeah, you see the connection here between Paul and Timothy. I mean, certainly in 1 Timothy, but so much so in 2 Timothy, Paul was a resource for Timothy, an encouragement, and so forth. And to the degree the biography reflects Lloyd-Jones' own view of his life, he really didn't have that. He didn't have Paul, a Paul, personally. He was looking, but in terms of his own family, whether it's that, he became the leader in his family, spiritually, clearly, wider family, not just his wife and daughters. But and then churches, other pastors, clearly, the denomination that he was a part of was weakened. It had experienced and come out of great revival in Wales, but there was so many pokings at it, fallings away, and so forth, particularly among the leaders, that he was looking to men. Men were certainly encouraging him. There were others, but he was being seen by everybody as being unique. So that can get to you, I think. Well, am I so unique? Am I off? Am I doing something wrong? I don't know that he was that introspective about it, but certainly in his reading, he's looking for support. He's going down a path. It has been a path in the past, but he seems to be uniquely following it in his day. So that's why he does look to those who have come before him. Yeah, Bill.
You're saying Paul was Timothy's mentor, and Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't seem to have mentors.
Correct. Yeah, thank you. I could have said that a lot quicker.
I appreciate Lloyd-Jones' struggle because apart from, and, the last 150 years, really, apart from a very specialized kind of education you get at a seminary level almost, we don't have any sense of church history. We don't have any real sense of the nature of all the great unless they were teaching about the significance of these kinds of things, he would have had almost no clue that what was happening with him in terms of the gospel was the authentic Christian witness for 1800 years. And so you can see how he would feel weird, because you don't have anything to really connect it to.
I mean, his historical connection was to the revival, the Great Awakening, the evangelists. So there's a historical connection to that. But, okay, well, where do you go beyond that in terms of edification of the saints, the positions on controversies? Is this a new controversy? Is this something that's been worked out before? You know, Clarence made a great comment, I thought, last week. Well, where did he... We're not hearing about the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter and Larger Catechism. And that does seem to be missing. That would have provided a historical context for many things that he doesn't seem to be connected to, even though that must have been a confession of their denomination, but maybe they weren't. Maybe they didn't have it. Maybe they were Presbyterians partly, but not Presbyterians wholly, and that's why they called themselves Calvinistic Methodists.
Yeah. I'm thinking about the Jesus movement during the college days, and how our inter-varsity group was, if we had not had a good reformed campus pastor guy who was sort of, with inter-varsity sort of governing all this, we were trying to reinvent Christianity from the Book of Acts up. I mean, we had no sense that everything we might possibly think of had been thought of before and tried, and the bad things failing, and some of the bad things persisting. We had no clue. It's for some reason, it's like we're reading the Bible, this movement is happening, and we're like the first.
Yeah.
It's so incredibly foolish and stupid looking back on it, but that's not how we felt at the time.
Yes.
People were looking to me as being a doctrinal expert of some sort. And I'm looking back and I'm thinking, whoa.
Yeah, as I said, that's the danger, is that when you used to have this separation, you don't have that continuity to the historical past, it's easy to get misled and to make wrong turns. And I think that's what's happened to a lot of Christendom in the United States. I don't know about other places, but all of these diversions and of things that appeal to us rather than being truly scriptural based. I think that's part of what Lloyd-Jones is probably wanting to avoid.
Yeah.
It's fallen into that danger of not having a solid basis for where he's going to go as he progresses, and wanting to avoid that.
Yeah. Let's just finish. If somebody wants to read the first two verses of chapter 2, also in 2 Timothy here. Yeah, very great.
Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also.
All right. And there's a you know, a great picture of discipleship going forward. But what is discipleship if you feel like you're the start? And everybody tells you the start, too. I mean, that even puts you in a stranger position. So some of the things that Lloyd-Jones has to oppose or confront during the full period of his ministry include the following. And I'm just laying these out. We're not going to talk at length about these four things today, but... just again to show you how he's starting from a place and then wants to you're saying it very well, Mike. I don't even know if I can say it as well as you. You know, he's wanting to go, but go in the right way and not diverge in some fashion. So he's trying to see how have others come along that he respects, because clearly in his readings. And here the Biographer, you know, presents this. Okay, I read that. Well, that has a little bit of good stuff, but a lot of weak stuff, so that's not really where I want to do. I appreciate that. And then there's this and so forth. So he's reading here and there and has some discernment in that. Bill?
You said something that made me think. Like, say you have a medical doctor and they do an exam on an individual. They have to do everything precisely, but also the order in which they do things is sometimes significant.
Oh, that's interesting.
And so what I'm wondering is, in other words, was Martin Lloyd-Jones picking up, hey, we got something going here, but sort of the normal sequence of an outworking of a church or a revival is creed, confession, and this. And here he's down here somewhere, and he's like, where's the creed?
Right, yeah. Maybe. Yeah. I mean, that's some of what we're seeing.
Yeah. Could you say, going back to what the comments that Randy was mentioning, is that it's very easy for these errors to crop up with a charismatic person who can attract a number of people.
Right.
And we've seen it, you know, Joel Osteen and all the others. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is a classic example of somebody who could fall into that because he was very charismatic. He had started to get very large followings, and it's certainly commendable that he would want to avoid what I'm sure he might have seen in other people as well, because he would have been ripe for trouble if he had not been able to latch onto these historically, biblically based principles to keep him straight.
Very good. So here are some of the ultimate issues, and particularly where he has to work through these in public, if you will. Confronting, working with other individuals and so forth during the course of his ministry. This just gives you a flavor of how, having built a good foundation at the beginning, then he was able to do well. So one is the Roman Catholic Church. So there's a couple of pieces of that ultimately has to deal with. The period of his ministry, beginning in the mid-20s and then going through almost 1980 or so, included a period of ecumenicism. And in England, that ecumenicism was, remember this, where did the Church of England come from? Came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, let's get back to our roots. Why do we have these things dividing us? So there was tremendous public, in terms of church life, message, let us explore this, let us look into this, let us set aside these differences, particularly to go under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church. So he had to know where he stood on all this. And ultimately, he was a speaker, a debater, a source and influence for others in working through that. Yeah, Carrie.
Wouldn't at that point you also be looking at why we initially separated from
the
Catholic Church to begin with?
Yeah. So you have to understand that as the point. Because what was happening was people were saying, well, maybe that stuff was just old stuff, like, you know, Henry VIII and that. I mean, let's find commonality. This is the way you work it through. Let's find things that were in common, and let's focus on those, and then let's not worry about the things where we have some minor disagreement. I mean, that's how it would be put. So he was a real influence, a real leader in the church to confront the issues that really raised.
Okay.
Like, where did we come from? Now that flowed over into another part of something where he was a great influence, or was an influence. Curiously, this also came to the head when Billy Graham was doing a crusade or a series of crusades in the London area. Because at that point, the Billy Graham organization passed from one approach to another. And this was kind of like a key moment for them. So previously, they had limited those churches that participated in the Crusades. They, in England, saw they wanted to have to really have the kind of people in terms of numbers that they wanted and liked to have, they had to cast a wider net. So they brought Roman Catholic priests or leaders, bishops or whatever, up on the platform with Billy Graham, and then those churches, they referred people who made a profession back to Roman Catholic churches, amongst others, all sorts of churches. So they had, but in particular, the whole idea of Roman Catholic participation in this, if you take at one point, well, it's, you know, it says Christian and so forth, all right, right? Or are you going to be some kind of stickler and say, no. Well, this is doing something that we should avoid and not do.
Yeah,
so this
I'm
was
probably going to be a stickler.
Okay. So you understand he had to work through that, and it was done in a public way, in essence, because he was known as Martin Lloyd Jones was known as an evangelist. He was seen as somebody that people really admired in London and England, ultimately. And so the Billy Graham organization went to him and said, "We want you up on the platform. We want your church to be a part of this. We want to refer people back to your church." And Lloyd Jones actually drew a line, okay, because of the way they ultimately included, and partly because of the method they went about, but not so much that. It was how they were including the various groups and leaders. He just drew a line. Now, he made it clear to Billy Graham himself and to the organization, this is not a personal thing against you. We want to support you. And he actually had them host many, if not all, of the organization meetings in his home church. But he would not go up on that platform. He would not recommend them to others. And he had to then be able to articulate that to them in a kind way and to others as well. Clarence.
Was the church he was at a denomination or just a church all by itself?
No, so he was for 30-some-odd years pastor of Westminster Chapel, which was a congregational church, so part of the congregational denomination. John?
You know, I think that illustrates a really important principle, which is that there's various degrees of working with each other or not being divisive, or when do you say something, and one of those nuances, I think, is when you are endorsing something.
Right.
And I think the principle he's illustrating is he supported Billy Graham, thought the preaching of the gospel was great, and supported many of the things that he did, but he could not endorse that particular practice. And he knew that just his presence alone was going to endorse
yeah.
it. And I think that sometimes we as Christians need to understand that if we go with a group that's going to watch a particular movie, if we engage in a particular activity, if we're present in a certain place, our mere presence may appear to be an endorsement.
And particularly if you're a leader who has a public ministry. So I believe, and I didn't go back and reread this, and this is a few years ahead, you know, this whole incident, but I think he worked through it the same way he did with that T.T. Shields in Toronto, where he told them what his concern was, asked them not to do it. They came back and said, "No, we're okay with it." And he said, "All right." Yeah, Ken.
Well, I know that J.I. Packer signed the ECT document.
Uh-huh.
And that really stirred things up.
Right.
I never followed it all the way through to know what his justification was.
So this is after the death of Lloyd Jones. What you're talking about. What is the ECT? Yeah, what does it stand for again?
Evangelicals and Catholics together.
Right, okay. It is the whole same thing that I'm talking about in terms of Roman Catholic, just later and some other individuals. They had to work through. And so, once again, it's, well, let's get together with them. And many of these things, let's say on the evangelical side, thought, well, we've seen a whole bunch of changes in terms of the pronouncements and so forth, the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe they're open to this. And there, I think probably today would remain some controversy, whoever the Catholics were that were involved. Well, obviously it wasn't a pope or a bishop or anything like that. They agreed to certain things, and then the evangelicals said, see, they agree to this. And then on the Catholic side, they said, well, we didn't mean what you think it meant. We agreed to what you said. That's easy. So, you know, in the, I actually just read an account of this just a couple of weeks ago, where I thought, okay, it's the same sort of thing as we're seeing with Lloyd Jones. Very much.
Even with Mormonism in the last decade and a half or so, they've been trying very hard to appear mainstream and have the same vocabulary, have a completely different meaning for those terms.
Right. Yeah.
I only want to say one thing. I think what I'd like to say is that when I was a building inspector, the way that I knew that something was wrong with a particular system in a house, whether it be HVAC or plumbing or electrical, was because I knew the way it was supposed to look.
Okay.
When it was installed correctly. And so I think that those of us as Christians, when we know historic Christianity and the doctrines of faith, when we run up against something that is wrong, regardless of whether it's one little valve on a water heater that's wrong or a whole system of doctrine that we're looking at that's wrong, we should be able to recognize that and spot it immediately because we know what it's supposed to be
sure.
So well.
So. Now, and I think that's good. Now, one, Lloyd Jones had to carry it further because he was being looked to articulate the argument. Mm-hmm. You know, I personally can just say, yeah, I don't go along with that. Yeah, and then, but he obviously was, now why? What's the deal? And in particular, and we'll illustrate this with a couple of things he was having a stand-up in meetings where somebody was endorsing this and saying, okay, you all pastors, let's get involved with this and such. And then he had to say, hello. I'm going to have to tell you something different
inspector.
There. Yeah. Thank you. All right. He was the building inspector. Gary.
Aren't we all called to do that?
Yeah.
But, I mean, because that's what we have to do if we're confronted with somebody who's not a Christian or is, you know, saying they're a Christian. We have to be able to give a defense, right?
Yes. But we don't have to fight every battle. I mean, we'll never get out the door, probably,
yeah.
That sort of thing. So, yeah, Randy.
Yeah, and it's a couple instances. One that's a constant instance at Bakersfield Christian High School, but a historic instance was my first or second year. Franklin Graham had a crusade in Bakersfield, and they had a big thing up at the college, and so they expected all the Bible teachers and other teachers to be big sponsors of this, big promoters of this and all this. And, you know, my reflection upon Billy Graham crusades for many, many, many years has been a lot of stuff that produces very little. Doesn't produce
sure.
nothing, but a lot of stuff that produces. And my whole program of understanding conversion and all that, you know, just a different way of looking
right.
at things completely. But I had to participate in it, and I had to support it, and I had
right.
to encourage students to go to this and do all this kind of stuff. And you don't... And that you feel uncomfortable. Not like you're doing something sinful or wrong, but you feel uncomfortable being doing things that you go, I don't think this is the best way of doing
right.
it at all. But for the sake of employment or for the sake of unity, you go along with this. But it reaches a point where you finally have to say, you know, this continued practice really is to the detriment of the body of Christ.
Right.
And at some point, you know, it's like, it's okay to sit on a platform over pro-life with Roman Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
But let's not talk about heaven and hell. It's
right.
the same platform. We really understand things do happen.
Bill.
You know, they say if you're flying a little Cessna, you stay away from the 747. You'll just be sucked into the vortex at the end of it. And maybe what he was thinking is, you know, to be seen together with a Roman Catholic group on any kind of a stage, it's such a massive entity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That in the popular perception, you'll just lose who you are.
So presumably we'll be able to return to this and fully work this with this out. I'm just kind of telling you a couple of things of why future, and for him, this grounding was very effective. So, and we've seen already liberalism, you know, if we're going to use that term, what is liberalism? It's unbelieving pastors or people who call themselves Christians, but in effect are not Christians. I mean, that's what that kind of jargon means. And he saw that in the Calvinistic Methodist Church. In particular, where he was engaged in lengthy debates, and this is later on, was with the Church of England. So there was, and we know, I mean, John Stott, J.I. Packer, so forth. No, there are a number of evangelicals in the Church of England. But there were a number who really weren't evangelical, and they were big names. And so under this umbrella of ecumenicism and other ways that that was worked out, they said, hey, what's your problem? Come on with us. And so he had to debate, articulate, if we get a chance to come back to this, in a very straightforward way, he worked through with several leaders for some years, a year or maybe even slightly more, where several others came in with Lloyd-Jones to enter this debate with the leaders in the Church of England, and they all dropped out, and he was the only one that remained, and he just kept going back. And then in the end, they said, you know, we don't agree with what you're saying. I guess they came to an understanding that in a friendly way, if you will, or a courteous way, they saw they disagreed with him. And he was only articulating what he understood to be true gospel. And it's cited in the biography because a lot of people always thought Martin Lloyd-Jones is being divisive and he just flamed somebody out. But he said, here's a great example. That guy went week after week or month after month and talked to these guys, and nobody else stuck with it because he wanted them to come to a complete understanding of what the true issues were that were separating them. And then, you know, with the Lord to use that in their own hearts. Bandy, were you going to say something there?
Was this a 1954 crusade?
Probably. In London? Yeah, probably. And apparently that one was unusual and it may have only been in England. It may not have been done that way in the United States. Now here's another one. This should be our favorite one here in this group, right? The sovereignty of God, predestination, and election. Okay, so now how did Martin Lloyd-Jones have to confront and oppose and so forth others and articulate here? Well, in the 50s and into the 60s, believe it or not, there was a resurgence. Because of Lloyd-Jones, there were other young men in particular and women who became very interested in the doctrines of grace. And what he had to do was calm them down. That was the best way to put it. That they became, you know, he saw them as frothing at the mouth, attack dogs, you know, go get everybody, doctrine is crazy, can you not believe in election and predestination? And so he really kindly saw that there was, the way they were going was going to produce error. Not error in the doctrine itself, but in the way they were going to carry it out in ministry, articulate it to others, that was being put above Christ. So that was a great, he felt like he was being able to be used as a great cautionary voice for those who are actually being raised up because of what he had done and spoken, but were kind of carrying the emphasis way too far. So, very interesting. All right, so now in the 1930s, we're going to talk about two quickly here today. Martin Lloyd-Jones, just because of the interest in him and kind of the following, if you will, or, you know, he would speak and others would say, oh, why don't you come speak here? He was being asked to influence or endorse in essence, several different movements, if you will, causes. And you can understand it. He goes and speaks, somebody's talking to him. Oh, you got to come. We really want, we could use you at such and such. This would be tremendous if you'd come and speak at whatever, fill in the blanks. So one of them was called the Oxford Group Movement. And this was also known as moral rearmament. Now, you know, right. Now, oh, that's pretty good. I didn't think about that. John just clicked his gun. But I mean, you know, if you think about it, so Lloyd-Jones came of age in the Age of Temperance movement. So there was a lot of interest in sort of, you know, morality, if you will. Let's do morality. And that isn't what this group, that wasn't their cause, but that's what I think about when I read that name. It actually came up through the influence of a Lutheran pastor from the United States, Frank Buchman, and it focused on Christian renewal through Christian ethic and experience. They, as a group, sought to bypass controversial matters of faith, so they were trying to be kind of non-denominational. And they were viewed as being very warm and exciting. Young people were particularly responding to this. So church leaders were putting this group and its movements and activities and conferences and so forth as something to support. The student connections urged that Lloyd-Jones had, they were urging him to attend and become involved. And at the initial invitations, as he was hearing about it, because others had a positive impression, Lloyd-Jones had a pretty positive impression. So one conference he was scheduled actually to attend, and the night before he developed a high fever. So whatever travel arrangements he had to be completely canceled. He slept in the next day, and when he got up, he had no more fever. So he felt like that was a particular way that the Lord had protected him from doing something that he later saw would have been a serious mistake. That's how important he saw perhaps his endorsement of this having been viewed. Now this is almost like the 60s and 70s. So, you know, we think things are brand new and so forth, you know. This is, nobody's ever done stuff like this. And here we are in 1930-something, and you've got all this. So Lloyd-Jones found that as he learned more about it, he had to oppose it. And he opposed it on a couple of grounds. He was concerned because the movement put experience and the subjective, that's I, me, my experience, so forth, first. And Lloyd-Jones was convinced that in any kind of propagation of the gospel, the scriptures had to come first, not your own personal experience. That had to be, you know, it had to be grounded in the Bible. And what was happening is, why did this gain, you know, some interest, wider interest? Because the excitement at these conferences was generated from the accounts that people would give of remarkable experiences in dreams and trances. Okay? I don't know. Okay, now, John, you know, you're doing things that are not being recorded here.
That's why I'm doing them, right? It was video.
All right, yeah. So John just went, ooh. Translate. But I mean, that's the word that's being used. You know, what it really sounds like to me is kind of like charismatic, Pentecostal, what have you. I mean, really, that's what they were talking about. And because Lloyd-Jones was being pulled into this, asked to endorse and so forth, and was going to meetings where this was being put forth as a wonderful thing. And you can imagine how this might have been said. You know, what's the big deal? Hey, Lloyd-Jones guy. You know, young people are getting interested in church, and we're having people come to church, and, you know, Christ, and, I mean, that's a good thing. We haven't seen that for a while. So, I mean, why are you being such a stick in the mud? So he actually, from 1932 to 1936, entered into several debates and private discourses. One that's cited at the West Glamorgan. I always like to try these different names. Glamorgan. English Presbytery, presumably in the Calvinistic Methodist Church. At this presbytery meeting, here's from the notes of that presbytery. There was a discussion of some recent manifestations of religious feeling in our valleys, and particularly with regard to the Oxford Group movement. Martin Lloyd-Jones led a discussion, it says, so put it in quotes, but on the working of the Holy Spirit in Christian experience. So that's just by way of saying that was part of these debates. And he, the post pastor of the church there in West Glamorgan, Martin Lloyd-Jones, felt like that particular presbytery meeting was key in delivering him, that pastor, from out of the influence of this group, so that he changed his position and then did not endorse it and did not put it forward anymore. So, you know, that's what's not being said is, you know, you have Lloyd-Jones coming and talking to people personally, privately, standing up, debating somebody, you know, and somebody who's made, you know, these things could get pretty heated, certainly, because, you know, we're talking about something that young people should come and go to. I want to tell you why. I mean, he wouldn't have said it this way, but, you know, this is not scriptural. Are you calling me not a Christian? I mean, so there can be a lot that isn't being said here. And working this through, both in his own denomination and wider circles and so forth, to say, no, this is not right. What is happening should not be encouraged. So.
You talked earlier about, you know, back in the 30s and 40s, things that we're seeing now today, and this whole emotional appeal to things is something that's emotions are such powerful things,
sure,
that they're a very strong draw, and has been easy apparently forever for people to be influenced by emotions rather than by truth, and certainly we ought to experience emotions and the truth ought to move us, but sometimes the emotions become the goal rather than
right.
The side effect, and it's apparently an ongoing, long-standing battle.
Yeah. And
you know, there's some advantage of being older. And Stu and I hear these young men coming for examination before the presbytery. It's across a denomination. You're bringing in young men all the time. Being on the credentials committee, where we examine their doctrine, it's always incredibly disheartening to me when they say, well, for the most part, I believe that all these signs and wonders and stuff has stopped, but I don't want to put the Holy Spirit in a box, so I'm open to the fact that, you know, some of the stuff could still be going on and still be real and all this kind of stuff. And what always goes to my mind is, what in the world is influencing you to think this? Do you think that we put God in a box when we're trying to hold our beliefs in accordance with what Scripture teaches? You know, it's
sure.
That kind of reaction. But the age perspective is helpful, because I've been through the charismatic movement in the late 60s, early 70s. So 40-some years of perspective, reading about the first wave, and then the second wave, and then the third wave. All of these supposed charismatic revivals were promising revival across the nation, revival across the church, revival across the denomination. All of them were, by their leaders, promising, this is the big work of God. And, you know, here it is, you know, 2016.
Right.
And the nation is worse than it ever has been spiritually from the standpoint of rejection of biblical Christianity.
Sure.
And so, anyway, my yeah. point is, in the 30s,
right.
Jones is seeing this.
Yep. Julie and Bill.
Just, again, you know, I think it's incumbent upon each of us as Christians, regardless of our age. I mean, certainly there is something to be said for having seen all of these things come and go, but it's, once again, knowing what the historic faith
yeah.
says to us, you know, even as young people, knowing what it is. So when these things do come up, that we have the ability to say, not only this isn't right, but this is why it isn't right.
Right. Yeah. Bill.
It seems to me in a classroom, when you want to teach something, you want orderliness, cerebralness, but then again, you want a pulse. You want the heart there, too.
Thank you. Yeah. Right. Now, curiously, and I don't know if we'll in the remaining weeks we have yet, if we'll be able to hit this, but curiously, Martin Lloyd Jones was seen in England as being the most sympathetic to charismatic and groups, pastors, so forth, and in fact seen by some as being charismatic in the sense that we think about it. So it's very curious. We'll see if we can touch on that, and because all he was saying, Bill, was the Holy Spirit is alive. So there is a pulse. And how do we react to that? There should be a reaction.
I just had a little funny story about a charismatic that that worked for me for a while. Because for me, whether you know the historic faith or not, to me, the Word of God is being able to prove all things by the Word. And the problem with a lot of the charismatic is that you can't prove all things. Someone comes out with a word prophecy
sure.
or something like that. So now you're having to follow man instead of following God, which I think is always, to me, has always been a struggle for me when I see these things.
Absolutely.
And so this lady was very charismatic, and she believed in word prophecy, and uh-huh. she would tell me about things. And this was all new to me. I had never been experienced to any of this or anything. And she was telling me, one day she was telling me a story about kind of leading a friend into one of these meeting things, and kind of forcing a friend to go up on stage and do this stuff, and it really bothered me because of the control religion had in my life.
Uh-huh.
I was seeing her doing this to her friend, and it just bothered me really bad. And so I had prayed about it all weekend, and I was just struggling with it, and I came in, and I said, I need to have a word with you. Well, she thought, I had never heard of, like, the one. So she got, like, I mean, she got all excited, like, I was going to have a word. And so I started to tell her how that really bothered me and why that bothered me, because, you know, what she was pushing her friend into, her friend wasn't convicted of, and her friend actually had a hesitation towards it, and she was pushing her to that. And by the end of the conversation, I mean, she was, like, just completely, like, changing her story and saying, like, how... Yeah, I mean, it got really weird after that because it was explained, but it was just kind of funny
sure.
that she thought, like, I was really good
at it. I have a word for that. That's an old word.
All right. So the purpose today is not to beat up different groups and different names and so forth, but to recognize that Lloyd-Jones, you know, he was being called to defend the faith in a way that was defensible. I mean, that he could articulate. And so this was one illustration. Another one, real quick, teachings of Karl Barth. So he was alive during this time period, Swiss theologian. And, you know, he was being put forth kind of in a positive way because he was seen as a response to liberalism. So he believed in the supernatural. He, in some senses, identified with the Reformed faith, with Calvin. But what Lloyd-Jones found, the pitfalls and the errors and so forth, was that he also was putting forth the idea of universal salvation, the Bible is not fallible, and some things like that. So after some study, because he found that this was something where there was a lot of materials written, circulated, and so forth that could be studied, that Lloyd-Jones needed to oppose this, and he began to do so in gatherings of ministers and students. Now, again, it makes Lloyd Jones sound like, well, he's like the guy coming after everybody, but really, they were coming after him. So he's at a group meeting or something, and somebody says, "Oh, I'm reading this," or, you know, maybe examining students like we do. And, you know, this is a great thing. And, okay, hold on, stop. Let's talk about this. So kind of a curious example. He had preached for a number of days in Liverpool in 1934. And then they a group asked him to come back. So they understood him as an evangelist. I mean, people saw him as an evangelist, but in whatever the setting was, it was very appropriate that he actually was able to refute the followers of Barth. He was able to show the errors and so on in a series of debates. And my point why this is curious is because it was kind of unexpected. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones is an evangelist. What is he... This isn't evangelism. What's he doing? Has he got off the track or something like that? But what was beginning for him and then came through in the end was he became a leader in the church, if you want to talk about the Christian church as a whole, a defender of the faith, so, and a teacher. So not, quote, just an evangelist per se, but the Lord was able to use him with a number of other issues and things and so forth. Now, we're going to stop here, but so preview next week. All right. There's a group that he did become involved with that he didn't expect to become involved with at first, and they didn't expect him to become involved with it. They didn't quite, they were very unsure of him. So it began as a very, you know, kind of touchy courtship. Who is he? Who are you? You know, so forth. And that was the InterVarsity student group in England. So ultimately became a leader and a moderator of many groups, speakers, so forth. But he was, there was something he was able to work through. And as particularly as a leader, able to give them some different direction than they would have otherwise gone. So we'll pick it up there next week. Any other thoughts, comments? John, any other motions?
He's got to get it all out of his system while Daphne's not here. She didn't get whacked upside the head.
Plus, your whole arm thing is under control.
Hey, you know, it's the movement of the spirit.
Let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you'd give us some discernment here. It is very easy to put down other people, and because of time constraints, we're forced to kind of explain things in short sound bites. But we desire to serve you, Lord. Help us wherever we may be in whatever circumstances to speak up, to seek to talk things through. Help us in our own study to be well-grounded, Lord, so that we can be ambassadors for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.